We'll turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11 once again this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now this evening as we turn to this chapter, we've reached verse 17. And I'm going to read from verse 17 and then finish at verse 22. And I've called this study Confronting the Chaos. Confronting the Chaos. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. Finishing at verse 22, please. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions. And again, just to, if you can consult your margin, folks, it says schism, so that's we know what we're dealing with here. There be schisms, there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies, again, or sects, or even factions, that word could read here, among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. We'll finish there at the end of verse 22. Now, a few weeks ago, I think it was weeks, possibly could be a month, a little bit more, I had to attend online one of those dreaded speed awareness courses. Some of you are aware of that because I complained to you at the time. That was my punishment for going on holiday to Tavistock, and after 10 hours of driving, arriving into Plymouth half awake and going 36 miles an hour in a 30-mile-hour region. And that wasn't intentional. It's just a very confusing place to drive around. But that's not my excuse. The point of that mention this evening is that I remember in the course of that speed awareness course that one of the videos was very striking. It's always the way, isn't it? You don't like these things. You watch them and you learn something as a result. And the man was illustrating through, you know, cars that were driving, the difference that 1 mile an hour can make. Just that 1 mile an hour, especially when we go over 30 miles an hour. And the illustration is given, and you see this car driving along. It's a perfect day. It's a professional driver. It's an average car, but in good condition, dry road. And everything's sort of an ideal situation. But the driver's going 31 miles an hour, and the video first goes to the 30 miles an hour. He stops where he needs to be stopping, puts the brakes on, and he just stops before the dummy or the sort of the barrier to show that at that speed you'll stop just in time. But then it's 31 miles an hour, and the video shows the collision, and at that particular point of contact the car is still going 8 miles an hour. And then that's increased, you know, 32, 33. And, of course, it rises higher, and the damage is a lot more substantial. So, of course, it's a striking thing to see, and it makes you realize you've got to slow down when you get in your car. And it made me realize, well, it doesn't take too much to make, you know, a bad situation worse. And I think that sort of rule and principle you can apply to so many other areas of life, but you can especially apply it to the passage here in 1 Corinthians. In fact, it was John Calvin. I don't think he had any speed awareness courses in his time, but it was John Calvin who, commenting on the chaos in Corinth, he said how troubling it was, and I quote him, that Satan could have accomplished so much in so short a time. And Calvin is referring to the beginnings of Corinth as a church. He references, you know, sort of anywhere in the region of 10 to 20 years from when it first came into its inception to maybe the stage that we're at now. And even in that short of space of time, or possibly even less, the chaos which had unfolded, the divisions and the schisms which you've seen in different levels. And like he says, Satan has accomplished so much in so short a time, and consider that this was even the time when the apostles were still living. How much more are we at danger, in a sense, we might think, in the days in which we live? Well, we turn to another matter, in some respects far worse than what we've been addressing so far in chapter 11. Now, Paul, as an apostle, he has not been adverse to praising the Corinthians, as I've said before, when and where praise is due. Now, if you forgot on this, just go back to verse 2 and you'll see it for yourself. He does praise them. He does mention certain things in verse 2. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and so on. And he's done it on other occasions at the beginning of the letter. So he's not someone that's reluctant to give praise where it's due. He does that, and rightly so. But what we discover is that there are so many other areas of the life of the church in Corinth when he just possibly could not praise them. You know, sometimes you might find you're in a situation when it's a whole different situation, but maybe you feel forced to compliment someone. You don't like certain things, but you know you don't want to offend a person, so you try to find every angle possible not to cause offense and just say something nice, because that's the right approach. That's just being kind and being generous. Paul can't do that because that wouldn't be right. I mean, this is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And when it comes to matters regarding head covering, other issues we've dealt with and shall deal with, but now especially here in verse 17, he's going to be dealing with the Lord's table. He's dealing with that which the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church. And he cannot possibly come to the Lord's table and such a holy thing as remembering the Savior's death in the way which the Lord has appointed himself, and sort of step back and say, you know what, these problems aren't really that bad. They are that bad. And so he says quite emphatically in verse 17, that in this I declare unto you, I praise you not. I can't praise you in the former thing, and I certainly can't praise you now. It's a strong word, and we're going to see exactly why over these next number of studies. And that really introduces the first of two matters which brought about division, or further division, within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first was the abuse that was present at the Lord's table, which we're dealing with this evening and in further weeks. And then the second area is really as we come into chapter 12, and it concerns spiritual gifts. That's a whole different subject, but we'll get there eventually. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and through 26, they're very familiar to us, aren't they? I mean, you'll know why, because every time we have the Lord's table, more or less, it's where I'm going to read from, or passages similar to this, but traditionally we read from these portions. But remember something this evening. It was necessary for Paul to really reaffirm. That's what he's doing in verse 23. He's reaffirming what the Lord's table is, what he's received from the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle, and which has been imparted to the church of Jesus Christ. But it was necessary to restate the purpose of the Lord's Supper because so much chaos and abuse had arisen surrounding it. And that's essentially what we're going to be dealing with this evening under two headings. What the abuse was, what this chaos was that needed to be corrected. And then as we go through the rest of the chapter, we'll have a more thorough look at the Lord's table itself. Now, as I've indicated, verse 17, Paul is not pleased. They've assembled together as a people of God for worship, and schism is everywhere, it seems. And in verse 17, he says, you've come together, but when you come together, it is not for good. You're coming together for the worse. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? For Paul to say to these people as he identifies what is happening here. Now remember the divisions and schisms and so on. Well, that's not new. We've dealt with things. Party divisions we've dealt with before. Pride was a great issue, wasn't it? I have no doubt there was that tension between the Jews and the Gentiles and those that would follow after Paul and Apollos and Peter and so on. And soon we're going to deal with spiritual gifts and other matters. But right here he says, and the language he uses is that when you come together, I can't see in this particular matter specifically how that you're meeting together for good. It's for the worse. You're doing damage here. It's creating evil and harm. This is not right, he says. I can only read into the words of Paul and feel his tone and sense how heartbroken he is and how devastated that such a thing as this, the assembly of the saints. Remember, when we come together, Christians, as God people, when we come together as a church, it's got to be a most joyful thing. It's the most precious thing. I really hope I can speak on your behalf and on my behalf as well, that when we enter into the house of God, we want to come for good. We want to come as one people. We want to rejoice in his presence. We want to be glad and give our worship unto him. What a horrid thing to assemble together for the worse. Sometimes it happens, doesn't it? Happens in the life of any church and congregation when there are such tensions which have arisen that when there is a coming together into the physical place of worship, it's almost a dread. And we want to guard against that. We want to pray against that and say, Lord, every time we come together, let it be for the better. Let it be for the honor and the glory of God. And I believe that we know that, we experience that, and may we know much of it in the days ahead. Well, we need to discern here, don't we, what exactly was happening and why this chaos needed to be corrected. So two things really as we finish this evening. First of all, the Lord's Supper was degraded. And then secondly, the Lord's saints were divided. And one followed from the other. So the Lord's Supper was being degraded. And this really brings us into verse 20, especially this evening. When you come together, therefore, into one place, he says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. We'll have a look in a minute exactly what he's meaning here. Now, to get to the place we need to get to this evening, we need to think back a little bit. So I want to think back into the Gospels, think back to Matthew 26, think back to Luke 22, and remind yourself, if you're, I trust we're all familiar with these portions in the Bible, of how and when the Lord Jesus really instituted the Lord's Supper itself. And you know, what were the circumstances? Well, we know what they were, don't we? The apostles of the Savior, they were already eating the Passover or the Paschal Supper. That was already taking place. And so here was already, prior to the Lord now taking the bread and taking the wine and instituting for the church the Lord's Supper, there was already a supper that was taking place. And many will point out that this was, of course, you know, something that was traditional to the Jews, especially given all of their feasts. But even to the Greeks and the Gentiles, they would have had their traditional feasts and comings together, just like every people do in society. And it seems that one of the early customs in the New Testament that wasn't something actually warranted by the Savior or even by the apostles was to maintain a connection between the Lord's Supper and having these communal feasts. And again, that's not what the Lord instituted. It's something different that takes place. It just happens to follow on from the supper, but it seems to be in the thoughts and the minds of the people that we've got to have with the Lord's Supper a communal feast at the same time. And so it was something that was commonly held. And to these occasions that were called agape feasts, you may have heard of that expression, love feasts. And to these occasions, people would bring their own provisions. They would bring more and some would bring less. And they would bring their food items. They'll bring maybe more wine or drink and they'll bring things along. And they'll place all the food items for their feasts alongside the very emblems that were to be there for the Lord's Supper, the simple bread and the simple wine that was to be used. Maybe initially it was done with sincerity. Maybe initially, at the very beginning, it was done with good intentions. But as we see from this passage, it quickly spiraled out of control and became something that really degraded the Lord's Supper altogether. And that's what we've got to remember this evening as we come to this passage. That even if these sort of customs were in place, this agape feast, what was called this love feast, and things that were generally held without any warrant in Scripture, that the problem started to escalate and it got out of control. It became a very sinful situation. And that reminds us that we must approach the Lord's Supper and all aspects of worship biblically, folks. Every aspect of our worship as a church must be in line with the Word of God. Now look at verse 20. Notice the wording. It's maybe not the most straightforward in our English translation. It says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What that really is meaning in a more literal sense is this, that as you are coming together in this way, it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. So he's identifying this problem that we're going to look at a bit more in a moment. And he says, all the time that you come to the house of God and you think you're remembering the Lord's Supper, but all the time this is going on. You can't remember the Lord's death. It's not possible. You're not living right before God. That's why the whole passage goes on to say you've got to discern yourself. You can't eat unworthily. Because the way the people were in Corinth at this particular time, treating and approaching the Lord's Supper by sort of joining together feasts and communion meals and all of the sin and the wickedness that followed along with it. He says, what, you think you can remember the Lord's Supper? He says, no, in verse 20, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're doing something else, but you're not doing this. You're not remembering the Lord's Supper. You think you are, but you're not. You see the alarm? You see the problem that's arisen here? The abuse and the degradation was everywhere to be seen. See, people came hungry only to feed themselves and to drink themselves. It even seems to some extent to an excess. The word drunken is mentioned in verse 21. It may well mean intoxication. It might just be contrasted with some who are hungry. But clearly there was an excess that was taking place. And the point being is that it was not biblically or morally possible for them to celebrate the Lord's Supper because of their unworthy behavior. And that's the point he makes in this passage. They had entirely, and this had developed over time, they had overlooked the reason why they should remember the Lord's death and the supper that Christ had given the church, and they had felt that just some common meal with it was acceptable. Now, as we shall see as we go through this chapter, we'll see again as Paul affirms the sacredness of the Lord's Supper. And I want to really impress that on you this evening. But for now, we must take something on board as we conduct ourselves in God's house. I think there's a very important lesson here this evening. As with the Lord's Supper, as with baptism, as with preaching, as with all elements of God-given worship to the church of Jesus Christ, these are given to us by God. They're given to us by the Savior. And they're to be cherished, and they're to be protected, and they're to be preserved, and they're to be maintained. And we must fight every wave or influence that comes and says, you know what, we think we have a better way. And remember, so much damage that comes into the Church of Christ generally always starts with someone who says, I've got a good idea. And they mean well, and they could well be sincere, and they might have a nice end in view, and they might be thinking along the lines, well, this will, you know, help us and sort of bring about more unity in the church, or even gather more people in. But the moment we start to meddle, and we start to play around with the things that God has given us in his word, we open the door to all sorts of trouble. We really do. And if you can't see that, and I can't see that in this passage, then I'm asking you to see it clearly. The Savior says that for all concerned, it's the bread that's broken, it's the wine that must be taken, and this do in remembrance of me. But they had brought in sort of the cavalry, in a sense, feasts and suppers, and everything was there. And then the Lord's Supper was pushed into the background. There was intoxication, there was greed, there was neglect, there was, as we shall see, a party spirit was manifest. People were ostracized. It was a nightmare. And possibly it was all done at the first as a good idea. Or because, well, that's what Jesus did. You know, they might look back and say, well, they had a supper, and that's when he instituted it, so we've got to do the same thing ourselves. And you can see that the flawed type of reasoning, but you can almost understand where they're coming through at the same time, but it was still wrong. We have to, Christian, we have to be on guard against these things and maintain the purity of our worship, even if it doesn't seem popular, in the world in which we live. It's fundamental. These are the things that God has given us, and we must never approach the Lord's Supper in a manner like this. And I believe that that's something you hold to as well. I've heard in times past, churches, I don't know whether it's the same over here, but in other places, replacing the emblems. Instead of wine, it's Pepsi. Instead of bread, it's pizza. And that's just the beginning. I've heard of worse things than this. Because that's the type of mindset. We can make this more alluring. We can make this more of a celebration. We can draw people in. What? You're entirely missing the point. And you can see almost the righteous indignation of Paul in his words. What? He says, what are you doing? This is not the will of God. I believe the principle upon that, as I come to finish that first point, is that whether it's the Lord's table or anything else that God has given to the church, we've got to leave outside the church our own sort of ideas that will endanger or meddle with what God has given. Again, it happens even subtly. We don't quite need preaching. We can forfeit it for this week. We can do something else. We can change this around. We can modify this. And it just quickly gets worse and worse. If anything, do you know what we need? We need a revival of the things that God has given us. What's your heart like towards the Lord's Supper and mine? The greatest danger that I face is routine. Routine. Just going through the motions, doing the same thing. There's a sense of revival and stirring that we need for the things that God has given us. The Lord's Supper, this was part of the chaos. It was really enduring degradation and dishonor. Well, the last thing is this, as we think about confronting the chaos, is that the Lord's saints were divided. And it really followed on. It's part of the same problem here. Verse 21 and verse 22 especially. And it's another reason why Paul cannot praise them instead has to confront their chaos. Because the abuse of the Lord's Supper led to schism and it led to division. Now, you'll see this when you carefully study verse 18 and you look at some of the other verses I mentioned, verse 21 and verse 22. And he refers to this in verse 18. He says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. I struggled with what he meant by I partly believe it. And thankfully, other people, commentators and those that comment on this, struggled as well. That always makes me feel good when others are struggling along with similar passages. That there are different thoughts that arise in Paul's words, verse 18. I sort of take the view here that the report was given to him, and it was given reliably to him. Remember, these were reports that were passed down. And he has to confront it, but he hopes it's not as bad. It's just not as bad as it seems or even sounds. And so he says, you know, I partly believe this. I know it's true, I just don't want it all to be true. Maybe wanting the best case scenario, but realizing it's not the case. Most likely because he's heard the other reports and it all tallies, it all matches. It's the way that the church has been going for a bit of time now. The Lord's Supper was really being degraded, but the Lord's saints were being divided. Well, how were they being divided this time? Let's remember that as with all churches, Corinth was made up of a mixture of people. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing, you know. One of the beautiful things about the Church of Jesus Christ is that we all come from different directions. And you've all got different backgrounds and you've got different families or circumstances. And we come together and we complement each other. And that's a good thing. We should never despise that. Corinth was just the same. It was made up of a mixture of people. And amongst that mixture, you've got many different details. You've got, as I said, Jews and Gentiles. You've got those from here and those from there. And you've got those that would be gifted, as we shall see in chapter 12, and those that were not given certain gifts. But among the mixture was this. There were those that were rich or those that were wealthy and those that were just poor. Now, it may not mean in this language, you know, poor as in abject poverty. It might be just by contrast. It might be they didn't have as much, but they certainly weren't wealthy. They certainly weren't rich. There was a makeup of the church like this. That was a dynamic in the church. And Paul's not the first to touch on this. If you're familiar with James's letter, he deals with it a few times. Let me just remind you of a few examples in James. James 1, verse 9 and 10, he says, "Let the brother of low degree," he's referring to those that are the poorer among them, "the brother of low degree rejoice that he's exalted." He's not saying that you're exalted because you're poor materially. He's saying, look, your position in Christ is exalted. He says the brother of low degree rejoices in that you're exalted, but the rich in that he's made low. And he's causing the Christian to see this oneness in Christ. That the gospel doesn't pay attention to our bank balance and what we have or don't have. And in James 2, he actually presses it home a bit more. He warns against favoritism. And James gives that very forthright, very pointed illustration. And it's quite powerful, isn't it, when he says, the wealthy walk into your church and it's offering, come here, come to the front. Here's a better seat for you. Is there anything else we can do? And then someone else comes through the door. They don't have much. They have nothing even. And they're put to the back. They're a bit odd. They're a bit strange. No one really knows them in society. We can't turn them away, but we don't really want to see them in church. I think if we just actually applied that a little bit more closely to the Christian church today, we're probably more guilty of it than we realize. Which is a hard thing to say and even to admit myself, but I'm persuaded of that in some respect. The point is that in this situation, it's not just limiting it to those that are wealthy, those that are poor, but those who are professing Christians, those that are in Christ. So this situation had arisen within Corinth. They had a so-called love feast. Now, I know these things will sound strange to us, but remember, these were the things that were happening in the days of Corinth, the agape feast. But it was a farce. It was anything but love. And here were these people that had plenty, and they came in with their big dishes of food, and they sat them down on the table that was the Lord's, probably forgetting altogether why they were there in the first place, which was to remember the Lord's Supper. And then those that had very little in the way of this world's goods came with maybe relatively little or even nothing at all, for that week was too hard for them. And when it came to the supper time, as you read these words in verse 21, everyone taketh before other his own supper. You can imagine the scene. They pile out into the hall. They completely forget the Lord's Supper. A person who's brought that huge dish along, that's mine. I brought that along, that's for me. And the one that has nothing to eat or very little. And there was segregation. And there was division. And there was schism. There was no waiting. There was no communion. Now there's a little thought there. And I know maybe not every church does this, and I don't think it's laid down in scripture, but certainly we do it ourselves. When we wait with the bread to take together, because we commune together. We're not racing ahead. And maybe there's a hint of that in this passage, and I think we could learn something from that. Verse 21, so one is left hungry, Paul says. They can't get to that food first. They don't feel as if they're welcome to it, and they've got nothing themselves, and they stay hungry. And the other one's, filled to it in excess, possibly even drunk. What is wrong with you, he says. And you call this a feast of love? You see the sin that was manifesting itself. Verse 22, despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? They should be coming together to remember the Lord's Supper, a time of communion in which the only stipulation was a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just remind you of something? And it's quite wonderful. The Lord's Supper is the most wonderful thing. It's bread and wine, grape juice. Most simple things. In many ways, I might say, certainly these days, the most accessible things. I don't think that's really changed for us today. And here was a supper that is given to the church whereby these most basic of elements represent the most profound of truths. That Christ gave himself for us. And that must be marked by love and communion. Not greed. Not self-centeredness. The Lord's Supper is that, as many observe, and rightly so, where those participating were of equal worth because of Christ. But in creating the division, there was a shunning of the poor and the less wealthy. I love what Charles Hodge says at this stage, so I'm going to quote him. In referring to the poor believers, he says, they are his people, that is Christ's, those whom he has chosen, whom he made kings and priests unto himself. And they were treated with contempt. And all this at the Lord's table, where all external distinctions are done away with, and the master is not a hair breadth above his slave. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? Because remember, in the days of the early church, you still had the relationship between masters and servants and so on. Now, what was very different in the home was completely done away with within the church setting, so that the servant could rightly sit next to his master and eat the bread together. And in no time at all, what the Lord had designed for his church for all posterity was facing this degradation and contempt. And there was a division. And there was, as I said, a segregating of individuals. So Paul tells them sternly, verse 22, have you not houses to eat and drinking? You don't need to do this here. And certainly on this particular occasion. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have our set times of fellowship. I don't think I'm going to start cancelling those. But just remember what the point is this. We're dealing with the occasion of the Lord's Supper. And that is to have his own honour. It belongs to our time of worship. It belongs to the Lord's Day. It belongs to those things which God has given to the church. And we want our times of fellowship. That's fine. We have them on our Fridays. We can have them on a Sunday evening when our worship is done. But we never merge the things together. We cannot do that. But you know, there are biblical and practical lessons, I think, that follow on from this. And I'll just mention them generally and carefully. It is all too easy to shun another person's company. It is very easy just to go with those that are more, we're more comfortable with in church settings. We all do it, and sometimes we do it unknowingly. And we're not doing it out of, you know, sort of in a despiteful manner or malicious manner, but sometimes it can just happen. I think maybe we have to draw from what was a raging problem in Corinth and just ensure that we don't have that type of heart within us to whoever comes through the doors of our church or any given occasion. Well, my time is gone, but why did God allow this division? It seems like a big question to ask, but I mention it because of the presence of verse 19. I don't want to miss verse 19 because verse 19 is a sort of interruption. It's breaking up the flow of thought, but it's still there in Scripture. For there must be also heresies, which I believe the word in that situation means sects or these factions. There must be these factions among you. Well, why must there be, Paul? What do you mean? Why must there be these factions, these schisms or heresies that he mentions? Well, he tells us that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. You know, some might say when you look at Corinth, why did the Lord allow all of this? Now, I'm not the Lord's counselor, and I'm not his mind, and you're not as well, but all we can do is draw from verse 19 and say that in the perfect purpose of God, evil as well as good is included. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Not the same thing as saying he's the author, he's not. But in the perfect counsel and purpose of God, there is nothing that is a mistake. So what is it the Lord reveals by the Apostle Paul as to why this was permitted by the wisdom and the counsel of Almighty God when he says this, so that those approved may be manifest among you. And Paul says, while this grieves me, he's convinced the Lord allows such things to take place, even within the church, to demonstrate and sometimes purge the church and to sort of really sift the church to say, okay, well, who amongst you really loves me? Who amongst you really is approved of God? Or who is just really making a false profession here? And the Lord may well often allow such times of scrutiny like this to enter into church life for this purpose, to show among us who are in the house of God, do we know what we believe? Do we know whom we believed? Do we love him? Do we want to follow him? Will we stand against these things? Will we contend for truth? You see, God knows exactly what he's doing and what he allows and what he permits. And thank God, even in a mess like this in Corinth, we still see something of the purpose and the plan of God. And if we ever go through such times or similar things and it brings about a purifying of our worship, then in that sense we can rejoice. God knows what he's doing. So here was the chaos in Corinth that was being confronted, but it brings us then next time nicely into a reaffirmation of the Lord's Supper and why the Lord has given it to the church in the first place. But we'll finish there, and we trust that God will bless his precious word to all of our hearts. Amen.